take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize these times are prepositioned in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace by deploying your power into our experience under the ministry of the Spirit. Since we study, we ask that the information that is communicated would be understandable and utilizable, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans and got through verses 1 and 2 with the expanded translation and a couple of side trips. Verse 1 says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus called an apostle, having been appointed because of the gospel from God. And we looked at a couple of doctrines related to that. First of all, we looked at the adjustment to the justice of God, the apostle, and the gospel. And in verse 2 says, which, of course that is referring back to the previous verse, this gospel, he, God, promised in advance through his prophets and holy scriptures or writings. And we noted this, that at that point, the holy scriptures were known as the Tanakh. That's an acronym formed from the Hebrew words Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. I guess it means the law and the prophets. Yeah, that's what it's the whole thing. It includes the law, which is primarily the Torah. That's the first five books. And the prophets, which is pretty much everything else. And the writings, right. And it's divided into three sections, as we see. We call this the Old Testament, and we noted that the order is different. The Jewish version ends with Chronicles, and some books are divided into two in the Bible, and they're slightly ordered, but they're ordered by the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. So we spent a little bit of time on that just to get a little frame of reference. This is a book you can buy anywhere. It's called the Tanakh. It's available. I have one that has the Hebrew and the English together. So it's not unlike the Septuagint, which is a Greek version. It's called the LXX. This brings us to Romans 1:3, where it says, concerning his son, the preposition peri plus the object weos. Peri takes the genitive case in the object and the genitive of a relationship, so it's an extensive program. Autu is included also here. So this is telling us what's going on here relating to Jesus. Peri is with the genitive means concerning. The word auto is translated his or of him. So basically it's son of God. If you go and look at the original, you'll see it here. It starts right. Or there's a 3 here somewhere. There's a 4. According to the feedback up, it's hard to pick it out. There's 2. There's 3. So about the son of him. See, they translate peri about. It's up here, it's which. And we have the son, there's weos. So, you know, basically you can see the words breaking up. And that we're getting down here, we get down here to the seed, which is the word sperma of David. So that's what the original looks like. So let's see where we at. So his or of him is used here to designate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So this is going to be a topic we take up as one of our sidebars. The intensive pronoun, autu, is used for a personal pronoun that emphasizes the identity of Christ before his incarnation by virgin birth. It indicates Jesus Christ is God, so the phrase concerning his son in the Greek refers to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And next we find that God had to become something else in order to fulfill God's plan. The second of the person of the Trinity was made, so it became something. This is the definition of the hypostatic union. The aorist active participle, the verb ginomai, means to become or come to be. So God the Son became something he wasn't. You know, and that was this is where he becomes human. So we have, again, him being in hypostatic union, which is one of the, I think we're going to look at that too. I have a couple, we're not looking at everything, but some of them we talk to about regularly or off and on, and we've addressed them. And I'm not going to do full-up exposures on these either. We're going to do brief ones. And you could spend months on each one of these topics. In this connotation of coming to be, it also means to be born. So that's one of the options. And that way it should be translated here, who was born. The aorist tense is a constantive aorist that contemplates the action of the virgin birth in its entirety, from conception to the moment when God gave his soul life at birth. So we have, again, remember, with the conception, we had the issue subsequently of Joseph and Mary and that whole thing that we talk about at Christmas time, and the fact that Joseph, well, they were accused of having premarital sex, and that, of course, wasn't the case. And Gabriel comes and explains the whole story to Joseph. So he doesn't put her away. That's what's been accused. And, of course, Jesus was called a person from an unwed family because of that, a disparaging way. I won't use the word. And he was described that way by the Jews who hated him. So it was just a way of, you know, these days, if you can't, it's just like today, no difference, nothing's new. If you can't attack where they stand, you attack their person. That's the way things are. And that's the way it is around this, our political time too. So it's really no different. He was under assault by the Jews because they hated who he was, because he didn't fit the mold that they had set up in their preconceived idea about what Jesus was going to be. So, whatever. The active voice, Jesus, produces the action of the verb by being born. This participle is circumstantial for the virgin birth and is translated like a relative clause of the seed of David. The word seed is sperma. Of course, this goes back to the seed of the woman. You know, remember, you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 or so, and you have the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And that, of course, Jesus is going to crush Satan's head, which he does on the cross, basically. And that whole propagation runs down through the line of Jesus. So it starts out with Seth, sorry. The one who survived, the one who came after Abel. He was going to come through Abel, but that didn't happen because Abel got whacked. So, Seth. Then it goes all the way down through Noah. And then Shem. That's where it starts into the channel where Abraham shows up. And then Abraham and his wife can't have kids. So we have Isaac. And then comes Jacob and then the 12. When one of those 12 is Judah. And then, of course, that runs all the way down through to David. So that becomes the line of Messiah, the seed of the woman, a.k.a. The active voice, Jesus produces the action of the verb. Well, actually, we saw that already. So he was the seed of David. The word seed, sperma, if he is going to become humanity, he must be related to someone. So it turns out that was part of the Davidic covenant that he would have, that David would have a successor who would be on the throne of Israel forever. And of course, that's not fulfilled until the millennium and beyond. It's fulfilled for eternity, because that's what Jesus becomes. It's the Jewish king that stands on the Jewish king, the royal family of David that's in the new racial species. Because remember, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's where the church and the Jews come together. So the new racial species and the new spiritual species are integrated. And we did that in our study on the seed of the woman at some length a while back. So David is Jewish royalty. Jesus Christ, humanity, was born into a royal family, the Jewish royal family of David's dynasty. As eternal God, Jesus Christ is also divine royalty as a member of the Godhead, a.k.a. the Trinity. He is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who are his royal family. As humanity, he is the son of David, and therefore all of the family of David that preceded him and all the family of David that followed him are his royal family. So what we're seeing here is the identity of Jesus in multiple dynasties. The Davidic covenant tells us that David's dynasty will continue forever. As the resurrected Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, he will also be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is his unique royalty, the royalty that comes as a result of the victory in the angelic conflict. So this is the one piece that hasn't been completed, or at least started. So he lacked a royal family in his angelic conflict victory, so the battlefield royal family must be born. This is why the age of Israel was temporarily halted and the church age inserted. We call that intercalation. So basically, Israel runs right up, and then in Acts 2, basically the church is bang, plugged into the story. Now Israel runs a little while, coterminous. All these things overlap. Nothing has started and stopped instantaneously. There's an overlap. Although with the tribulation, it'll be pretty abrupt with that, because in the case of the Jews, they had 40 years to make an adjustment. From 30 to 70 AD, they could have said, yeah, we buy this story. But they never did, of course. And so in 70, they were taken out, and the Jewish was completely set aside. The whole protocol was set aside there. But they still have 7 years to function. So that has to be started up again, and that happens with the exit resurrection. So that's what's coming next. We're in this period of called the mystery, where no one knew about this. This was not seen in the prophets. That's why it's called the mystery. So the prophets see the birth of Christ, and they saw the death of Christ. Then they see the king. You know, and the Jews didn't really line it up understand the order of things. They just knew that they were there. And maybe they didn't even remember because of how deceived they were by their oral traditions. But, because they didn't seem to even know. I mean, Herod was the one that, I was reading it today, or yesterday, about the story of where Herod, basically of Christmas, that, I mean, that where the Jews were completely oblivious to this whole thing. But Herod was aware of it, and he was aware of it because of the wise men. And of course, that happened later than the event of the birth, some time later, because they had to get over here. So the point is that the Jews seemed to be oblivious to the whole thing. So what they were doing with their thinking, I have no idea, but it wasn't the right thing. So he lacked the royal family in the angelic conflict victory. So the battlefield royal family must be born. And this is why the age of Israel is temporarily halted and the church age started. So that's the church. That's you. That's all members of the church during this age. The church is the body of the royal family of Christ. That is called sperma deud. That's how it is stated in the Greek. It is a genitive of relationship, and this brings us to the Davidic covenant, which God promised David that he would have as a son who would be born to reign forever. His son came from the virgin birth. So Mary was descended from David, and is therefore Jesus Christ from the seed of David according to the flesh. Kata plus the accusative of singular of sarx. And of course, sarx means human. It also means flesh. Basically, it means flesh. You know, it's the sarx that contains the old sin nature. So, but it doesn't have to. It does as a result of the fall from normally born people. But he was born of a virgin. That was the bypass. So, he had a perfect human body, flesh body. As humanity includes the fact that Jesus not only had a body, but the body was a residence for his soul and therefore his human spirit. So Jesus Christ became the God-man. And we've talked about that, that he became the Theanthropos. So the translation concerning his son who was born from the seed of David according to the flesh. And there's a couple of net notes here that are worth noting. Nets, notes 7 and 8. Let's see if I can find them. There's 8. Verse 7. Can't see. Oh, there it is. The color contrast isn't very good. So here, born of the seed of the woman, or that's an idiom. And then at verse 8, it says, according to the flesh, indicating Jesus' earthly life, a reference to its weakness. This phrase implies that Jesus was more than human, otherwise it would have been insufficient to say he was a descendant of David. So, remember, God had to take on humanity for this to occur. This was Paul expounds this in Philippians 2 in what we refer to as the kenosis, where he became a man. And man in the sense of Adam, though, not in the sense of a fallen man. And so that's why he's characterized as being the second Adam. Because Adam, the first Adam, is the source of the fall and the corruption of the sin, of the flesh, where Jesus is and represents the recovery of the human race, those who take advantage of God's grace. So he was the solution to God's problem. And of course, that required him to go to the cross, which is something a deity couldn't do, because deity can't die. So he had to become a man in such a way that he could die, which is what he did on the cross. So his whole dimension of him, and the technical word is hypostatic union, where he's undiminished in true humanity in one person forever. And the two components don't mix in any regard. So, again, when you look at Jesus and you read what's written down about him and the things that he said, you have to go look at the context to figure out from what frame of reference he's talking. Because he talks from three frames of reference. He talks from his deity. He talks from his... No, this is the red letters of the Bible, if you have one. He talks from his deity, he talks from his humanity, and he talks from the hypostatic union. So depending on what the topic is and what's going on there in the words, you have to discern which position he's in, because he'll say things that somewhat appear contradictory, but they're not, because you got to recognize where he's coming from, you know, because he has these perspectives. He can come from all three perspectives, so it's not hard to figure out. You just have to recognize that's what's going on. So this brings us to at least a summary look at several doctrines. First, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the royalty of Christ, the doctrine of the Davidic covenant, and the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We could also do the doctrine of virgin birth, but we typically do that at Christmas, so I'm not going to do that. We'll probably glance on it at Christmas, which is coming up anyway. But there's no point in, we do that periodically, because that's the whole story of Christmas is just, is when we're going to see some passages related to that in even the deity part today, points to a virgin having a child. You know, of course, that was how God was going to get him into the human race without a sin nature. So the first doctrine we will look at briefly is the doctrine of the deity of Christ by looking at some of the verses that identify him as God or with God. So we got a whole bunch of them here. I don't know how much time it'll take. It probably won't take, maybe not take the whole time, but we'll be done when we get done with this section, regardless how long it takes. He is described as being the Son of God in our passage, which is Romans 1:3, which we've seen. We saw concerning his Son, which is pointing to God's Son. That's the context. And as well as Matthew 2:15, where it says, he remained until the death of Herod. Now remember, after Jesus was born, Herod was trying to kill him, because Herod knew that this person was really the king of the Jews. And and Herod was an interloper. He wasn't qualified. He was some kind of an Arab. I forget what he was. I've heard the words. I don't remember at the moment. But anyway, he was of the indigenous peoples of that area. And so he had politically power and influence with Caesar, and Caesar had put him in office there in the province of Judea. So that's why he was in that office, even though he knew he was unqualified. Herod was a pretty heavy-duty student of God's word. He wanted to be a Jew, but he couldn't. He could become a member of the church. He died before the church, but he was really an evil person in the way he worked. But anyway, he actually tried to kill Jesus, as you know, and in the process, he killed all the 2-year-old children in Bethlehem that were less than 2 years old, because he didn't know exactly when he showed up, so he used a shotgun approach. Just kill them all. You know, but he didn't. He missed them. because God had provided them with what? Cash. I mean, when the Magi showed up, they were loaded with stuff. And they gave it all to Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And so they had all this cash, and they took it to Egypt. So he remained there, that is in Egypt, until the death of Herod. So they hung out there for quite a while. And this is part of the Christmas story. And this is why they describe as being impoverished. You know, the leftists in this country. Try to describe Jesus as being impoverished because he was born in a stable instead of a hotel. And they don't explain why, you know, because we know the story there. He was born because they didn't have a room in the hotel, because everybody was there getting a census taken. You know, that's how God got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Otherwise, the prophecies wouldn't have been fulfilled. So Joseph had to travel. We talked about that. It was about a 50-mile walk or so. They walked down to the valley, up north, and then up the hill. You know, that's how they got there. So it was along the river. So they could have gone to the coast and gone that way too. That's another option. But I think from where they were in Nazareth, it was easier to go, because they're right on the water there pretty much. They're not very far. It was walking distance from Nazareth to Galilee. So an easy walk. So anyways, So that's what got them up there. And they were there when Jesus was born, as for the prophets. And then as soon as, well, about 6 months later, that the wise men would have showed up. And when they did, they had all these goods that they were able to barter for whatever they needed for the next several years, which is how long they stayed there. Because this is all a picture of us coming out of the world. Remember, Egypt is a metonymy for the world in the Bible. So God's people are pulled out of Egypt. You see this multiple times. You see that that Jacob and his family exited Egypt. Remember, that's the Passover story. So, and here Jesus fled to Egypt and hid down there outside of the jurisdiction of Herod. And once they figured out that Herod was dead, then they came back to Jerusalem area. So he remained there until the death of Herod, and this was fulfill what was spoken by the Lord out of the prophet, through the prophet, out of Egypt, called my son. So, again, that's a picture of God pulling his son, who was deity and perfect, undisputed and perfect humanity, out of the world, which is what he did. You know, and it's similar to us too. When we're saved, we're extracted from the world. We're taken out of the darkness of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ. So there's parallels to this all the way through Scripture, describing these events. In fact, even go back into Abraham and Isaac. They both fled. They were out of line by doing this because they were told not to leave Canaan. But because of the weather in Canaan and the adversity and the difficulty of growing things and having of food, it provided. I mean, pretty much to live there, you had to have miracles, pretty persistently, because it stopped raining. And if you don't have food, you've got to go someplace. And they moved. I mean, both Isaac and Abraham went into Egypt during one of their sojourns, and it caused them lots of grief every time they did. Because they weren't supposed to go there, but that again, it's not that far away. If you go from Jerusalem or that area down to Egypt, it's not very far. But his son goes down there and he comes out. So that's a story. That's an example of him being the Lord. Christ is referenced in the context of equality with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So this describes the Trinity as it relates to us. You've got all three components involved, and really in their roles. Because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with his willingness to be sacrificed. And we think the mind of Christ. That's what's in Scripture. And so the love of the Father, it was God's love that allowed his Son to go through that process. You see, God had to actually step aside, kind of, you know, to allow his son to go through that, because it was contradictory to anything God would ever normally do. In other words, all of Jesus' sufferings were undeserved. But he went through that because God had a plan, and the plan was to redeem mankind. See, that was the great thing that God did that Satan never imagined. And then, of course, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that explains our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's how we stay in the plan. That's why we use rebound. And in 1 Peter 1:2, we have, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, and may be sprinkled with his blood. That, of course, that's a metonymy for his spiritual death. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So, again, you have the Godhead, or the Trinity, described with Jesus in the context. So, that characterizes Jesus as God, when you have these equations like that. They're all correlated, and there's one entity or group involved. They're all just set up as equals. He's also described as having the characteristics of God. There's a bunch of these. Micah, I probably won't read them all. Micah 5:2. As for you, this is a passage for Christmas. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler of Israel. His goings forth are long ago from the days of eternity. So that, see, the eternity is a characteristic of God. So here you have a person who's born in this little tribe in Bethlehem as a descendant of David, and he's from eternity. So that's what is that? It's describing him as in his hypostatic union, really. That's what it's doing. He's both a human and God. And John 1:1-3, this is one we see all the time. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God. There's deity. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came to being through him, and apart from him nothing came to being that has come into being. So this is just this whole pattern, whole bunch of, I'm not going to read all, it's just is it 1-3? I can't hardly see the other letter. Yeah, okay, so yes, it's 1-3. And if you go on down further, I think it's 14, it says he became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's the showing his, again, hypothetically, and his eternity. In John 8:58, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. See, this is in the dust discussion he had with the Jews, and if it goes in the context of, if you continue my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That goes back here. So the Jews had were claiming their identity with God and their standing with God on the basis of their pedigree. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And he's telling them, no, that isn't good enough. It's not just about your gene pool. It's what they did. And of course, he made them mad. They didn't want to hear it. Because they thought, well, we're good because we're that right gene pool. You can't not. He says, no, you got to be doing what they did, not just be of that gene pool. And they, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid him and went out of the temple. Okay, so Jesus was able to just appear in a crowd. They tried this several times because they hated him so much because they knew they were conflicted. They knew he was the Son of God, but they didn't want to accept him. Remember the Holy Spirit. They're actually accused in other passages of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now that's a powerful statement. I mean, today you might be able to. You can't do it in the same way today because you don't have Jesus standing in front of you. They had Jesus standing in front of them. So their rejection of him was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they remember the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And believers become believers because the Holy Spirit convicts them. And the word convict means to be convinced. So, and it actually has to do with being convicted, has to do with being convinced of something or of something that was out of line. And we are, you know, as sinners because of the sin nature. So, the point is they hated him. And they had this thing going on in their heads because the Holy Spirit was illuminating them as to his true identity, yet they didn't want to hear it. Nine five. Whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Okay, so that connects, well, that's enough of them. We got a bunch more here to read. But if you want to reference them, you can look at them later. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are eternal. So in the context, Jesus is who called the Son of God is also eternal. So he's called the Son of God, and that puts him into, again, the context of the Godhead. The pre-incarnate work of Christ as creator requires his pre-existence and his deity. So Christ is described as creating the universe. So these are important words to bring up against the greenies. You know, they seem to think, well, they believe in evolution. Stuff just showed up out of nothing. You know, that's what they think. You know, they're allowed to believe that if they want, but it's not the truth. God created the heavens and earth. The Bible clearly says that. And so you can't create any, a creator has to create. That's one of the rationales that are used to evangelize people who have issues with the Word of God, the veracity of the Word of God and the history the Bible provides. But whatever. The facts are the facts. So John 1:3 describes this. It says, all things came to being through him, and apart from him nothing came to being that has come to being. So that's the creation. You know, that's Genesis 1:1, basically. Actually, yeah. That's, I mean, from the perspective of the universe, that's Genesis 1. Remember, the angels were already there. Because Job talks about that. How when God created the universe, that's all the planets and stars out here, that the angels rejoiced. Also says that the earth was round. Which is why it's incomprehensible that the church thought the earth was flat. They didn't read their Bible. And if they did, they didn't believe it. It's not unusual, I guess, but that's just kind of funny. You know, the information was there. It was all Job. Remember, we talked about Job last time, I think. Yeah, we did, because somebody wrote Job, and we thought maybe Moses did. Why is that? Well, because Job was a contemporary of Abraham. I'm not certain they met. Probably not. But Job was a righteous man in the context, and he lived not too far from where Abraham lived. So it describes where he lived, and he was basically a contemporary of Abraham. So Moses would have been in a position to write that, because he came back a few generations later. And in Colossians 1:16, this is a passage you use, by him all things were created, both in the heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So this takes into context the angelic creation as well. And Hebrews 1:10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So this tells you that Jesus, as he's revealed in the Old Testament, was the one who created all this stuff that we see out there. And of course, that's one of the, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's in the Psalms. Psalms 19, I think. But that, basically, it's, again, a creation demands a creator. I mean, there's a bunch of them. There's life demands a life giver, creation. I mean, those are various concepts that people can have to come to God consciousness. Jesus Christ is also identified as God in the doctrine of the divine decree. Now remember, everything we hook up to is a divine decree. That's, I mean, a divine decree is very important. In fact, divine decree is why everything is, that God tells us is true. He's programmed a divine decree to maximize the blessing accruing to his word and to condemn and destroy the lie. So that's why faith works. And then you really get right down to it. The reason faith works is because of the divine decree. Now, we live again, we live in a time of probation where God's permitting the Satan and his minions who are opposing God to have sway. So he's created enough darkness, or permitted it. God didn't create any darkness. There is no darkness in God. That's James 1:17. So forget that. It's God is permitting Satan to obscure the truth for the purpose of the angelic conflict. Because if God were to reveal himself straight out, there would be no gain. There would be no conflict. No, in fact, Paul talks about it. He says if the rulers of the earth had recognized Jesus for who he was, they would never have crucified him. But they didn't. You see, they were deceived. And that's the way the world is. So the only reason the angelic conflict can persist is because God permits the devil to have sway at the moment. Now, eventually he's not. Eventually he's not going to let the devil have sway. Now, we don't know when that time is, but it's coming. And eventually God's going to be clearly identified. And it is not going to be any doubt. And so at that juncture, very few people will say no. Now, there still will be people that say no. Apparently, we see that. And even in millennium, you see that. When Satan gets out, he's able to deceive more people that want to be deceived. You know, you got to want to be deceived to be deceived. But anyway, he's identified in a direct divine decree. This is Psalms 2, 7 to 9. Surely I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This goes back to, this is quoted in Hebrews. It has to do with God creating the one who would go to the sacrifice to become the one that would sacrifice to resolve the sin problem. So that talks about it. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but you see the decree there. In Psalms 22, 1 to 6, let's jump down to the verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, this is what Jesus quoted on the cross. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. So, but yet you are holy. You are throned upon the praises of Israel. So it goes on to discuss how, remember, this is a prayer that was offered in the Old Testament that Jesus recites. In part, at least, as he's on the cross dealing with the fact that God had to turn away from him as he was judged. And we understand how that worked. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, just like we are. And he used that power system to deal with that imputation of the sin, while God the Father looked away. Because God had to forsake him, because God cannot look upon sin. See, he's perfect. And to maintain perfection, you can't... See, what's interesting about this story is that God created potential for sin, but didn't actually create sin. It's kind of interesting. He did that both in the angelic sphere, we know that because Satan fell, and we certainly did it in the garden. Because there was no sin in the garden until they ate. So Adam and the woman created sin in that garden, in that space. No potential was there. Now why would God do that? Because you've got a choice. See, the issue in life is always the choices you make. And especially in the angelic conflict. So he made that the big issue. And of course, remember, mankind is an answer to the angelic rebellion because they said that it was unfair that God set them up. A typical Democrat. You know, they never take responsibility for their failures. It's always somebody else's fault. You know, you see that with our president right now. He's blaming the oil problem on the fact that everybody's cheating. They don't take into mind that he's gone to war with the oil companies. Shutting down all their pipelines and stuff. really crazy. Think about your rational. Psalms 41:17. I wait patiently for the Lord. He has inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. He puts a new song in my mouth and songs of praise in to our God. And many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. How blessed is a man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. See, that's the big battle right there. The lie versus the truth. So this goes on to talk about God's coming through for people because of the positive volition. And in Psalms 110:1-7, this is another one that relates to Jesus. The Lord says to my Lord. Now here you have God the Father saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this is Jesus. See, this is where we get the concept of him being seated at the right hand of the Father, even though the word really is session. And if you're in session, it means you're in his office. So he's not necessarily sitting down. He could be, but he's probably not. The point is, he's in session. So when someone takes an office, like a president, when they put their hand on the Bible and recite the words back to the Supreme Court justice, the head justice typically happens, the president goes into office. Now he's then in session until he loses the election or he dies or whatever. Somehow he's not there anymore. So, Jesus is in session. He'll be there forever. That's in the decree. So the theophanies of Christ indicate his pre-existence and therefore his eternity as God. He is the angel identified as Jehovah, and there's a bunch of these too. And back in the Old Testament, Jesus was always revealing himself in theophanies. And we see one here in Genesis 16. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water on the way to Shur. Now this is Hagar, and who had fallen out of favor with Sarah. And she was fleeing from her, running from her. Now, she's out in the middle of the desert doing this. This is not a good thing. And so God actually, he knows where he is. But this is Jesus in a theophany. And he catches up with her, or actually he drops in to say hi, while she's out in the middle of the desert at a spring out there. And he says, Sarah, he says, where have you come and where are you going? Sounds like what he said to Adam, right? Where are you at? That's what he said to her. And he said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. This is a good message on authority. Why? Because prosperity comes to us through authority. See, that's how God, I mean, that provision even, sustenance, survival comes through authority. God honors authority. Now, authority doesn't always do the right thing. Obviously, she wasn't being mistreated here. But God's telling her that he's got her back. Now, she's, I don't know whether she's a believer here or not. Probably. You know, how could you hang around with Abraham and not? Well, I guess her son did, so maybe it's possible. Anyways, don't know. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so they will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her, you are with child, and you will bear a son and call his name Ishmael. So this is one of the, again, this guy is one of the patriarchs of the Arabs. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone. So he's telling her that he's going to be a hard guy to get along with. And everybody's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Now, if you're listening to Joe, he's talking about Cain being banished to the east of Eden. Right? So anytime you see the word east, it's bad. That it's going from where you are to a worse place when you see it in the Bible. That's kind of the principle of that. So this guy went to the east, and that's where he is. Think about it. You know, she was in what is today Israel, more or less, along the coast there of the Med. What's east of that? Well, the Jordan River, and then get where? That's where this guy showed up. And of course, that's where who lives now? The Arabs. Okay. Now, it's a very prosperous region, if you understand, oil. But, at least it is now, back then, not so much. It was just a big desert out there. All the way over to the sea, pretty much. So anyways, that was one of the theophanies that he had. Let's just jump into another one here. Genesis 48:15-16. This is Joseph. Now Joseph, remember, was the child, well, he was Jacob's favorite child. So, and he was the one that his brothers hated because he was Jacob's favorite child. And so they sold him to the Midianites who took him down to Egypt. And he ends up then ascending he gets to the point where he's seated as the third person in Egypt. I think it was the number, somewhere like that. And as a result of his being able, God blessed him with the ability to explain dreams. Now it took him a while to get there because of the convoluted way things worked, but that's normal. But eventually he was. And God was putting him in a position where he was going to save the whole region. And he did. So this is at the end of this cycle, where he's getting ready to die. And his body is put in a sarcophagus that the Israelites carry out of the land when they leave later, hundreds of years later. So Joseph and his sarcophagus are the hope for the Israelites to get out of Dodge. Which again happens hundreds of years later. I mean, I don't know how many hundred years. They were in there a whole total of 430 years. So how long, we're probably talking 200 or 300 years at least. That Joseph was there and they were enslaved. So he blessed Joseph, this would be God, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and I may grow in the multitude of the midst of the earth. So this was Joseph. He's basically at the end of the cycle, pretty much here, because this is the end of Genesis, and then we get into the Exodus where we're seeing Moses come along and carry the people out for God's mandate. But see, and this is where the lads. These are the lads, Ephraim and Manasseh. See, Joseph was the firstborn, so he gets a double portion. And that's why the Israelites have 13 tribes, not 12. Although only 12 of them had land. And so you can say there's the 12 tribes of Israel because the land was divided among 12 tribes. Because God took the Levites, and we talked about Moses and Aaron last time, who were, they were the original patriarchs in that time frame. And they were, of course, Levites, and that becomes the basis for the Levitical priesthood that is the priesthood of the Jews. Of course, today you're a priest. We have no specialized priesthood now. And let's see here. Let's find another one. It's Exodus 14:19. The angel of the God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved them before them and stood before them. Now remember. When Israel left Egypt, God led them a certain way, which was really not the way you'd go. He led them into a trap. On purpose. Because he was going to deliver them out there, and in the process he was going to wipe out Egypt, which he did. So normally you wouldn't go that way. So he took them down that way. It took them down to the water. And he led them with a cloud during the day and a pillar of light by night. That's how they knew where to go. So here he forms up behind them. This is where the Egyptians are chasing them because they run out of Dodge, and they reneged on the deal. Typical. And so they were coming at them, and so God formed up a fog barrier behind them so that they couldn't get through until the next day when they were able to move out across the water and dry land. And of course they got chased, and the water blew on over top of them and wiped out the entire army of the Egyptians, which they had to do. There's no way that these people were going to make it where they were going under the circumstance they were in if that army existed. Because they would have come over there and killed them all. So he had to take the army out. And he did that. He did that on purpose to get them to come down there and try to take them out. And so God, again, turns the curse into a blessing. And, of course, they got away. So this is just a few verses there. And the angel of Jehovah is also distinguished from Jehovah in Genesis 14:7. So again, these are other kinds of theophanies where God is revealed. The Lord, the God of the heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, I will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So I believe this is Jacob. You know, because remember, Jacob ran. His mom and him conspired against Esau. Didn't need to. But they did. And they deceived their father. And so the blessing was given to Jacob instead of Esau. Now, Esau had already disqualified himself by selling the birthright to Jacob for a bowl of pottage, remember? So this was a part of that. And so, but his mom wanted Jacob to be the heir. Well, he ends up being the heir, but they didn't have to do that. So he had to run away and go down to his father, his uncle's house. Back, that was down by the river up north. Where did they cross over? I can't remember. Anyways, it was a little ways away. Probably 300 miles, maybe. Quite a ways. In that time, he had to walk. So it was up by where they crossed over when Abraham and his... It's where Abraham's father died. Can't remember the name of the town. It begins with a C, I think. But anyways, that's where he went to be with. And of course, that's where he gets his wives. That's where Rachel and Leah come from. You know, and ultimately, Isaac's wife comes from that region too, because Abraham sent a guy up there to get his wife for Isaac. That would be Sarah. That's where they get Haran. That's the town. Haran. Yeah. So that's up north, relative to where they were. Yeah. Let's see here. Angel of Jehovah is the second person of the Trinity. Was a visible God of the Old Testament. After the incarnation, the angel of Jehovah no longer appears. So that's interesting. See, so basically, angel of Jehovah is Jesus. So he's visible. He's the only individual. Remember, Colonel Thiem wrote the book called Trinity, and he uses light to describe God. And he uses light is basically there's three kinds of radiation in light. In other words, the spectrum. You have what's called actinic light. You have calorific light, and you have visible light. So that's all radiation. So he in the book, it's a pretty interesting book. It's not really long. It's worth reading once in a while. He describes the Father as actinic. Now, actinic light is light or radiation that will kill you. So it's like waves that would come from a nuclear reaction. You know? Of course, that's a real broad spectrum thing, actually. You see it, and you feel it, and you... It's actinic. But x-rays and stuff like that are actinic. You can't see them because of the bandwidth. But they'll kill you. And some will kill you real fast. So that's the Father. You can't see him or you can't feel him, but he can kill you if you're near him. And he will. It tells you that in the Word. And then Jesus is visible light. Now that's the narrow spectrum that you have that your eyes can see between red and violet. It's basically the colors of the rainbow. Okay, that's the spectrum. Blue light being shorter wavelength than the red light. And then below that is what we call infrared. That's the Holy Spirit. You can't see infrared, but you can feel it. So if you're outside, for example, on a hot day, and you've got a black object laying in the sunshine, it'll radiate heat. Now, it doesn't look any different, but if you touch it, it'll burn you because it's so hot. Well, that's like the Holy Spirit is. So you can feel him, but not... see him, or he's not killing you. So that describes, he uses radiation to describe that. It's a pretty good explanation of how it works. And so the Jehovah, the second person of Trinity, was the visible God in the Old Testament. So today that corresponds to Jesus, who's also visible, or when he was here he was. After the incarnation, the angel of Jehovah no longer appears. So John 1:18, it shows no one has seen God in any time, the only begotten God who is the bosom he has explained him. So this is using... Remember, this context is, this is John writing about Jesus. It starts in John 1:1. I mean, we just read that. The Word of God, who was with God and was God. That, and then in 14, it talks about him becoming a human. And so, Jesus reveals God in his person. So, that's his humanity. So, again, that angel doesn't come along after that. John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God has seen the Father. This explains that no one has seen the Father except Jesus. And in 1 Timothy 6:15-16, He will bring about all the at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign and King of kings and Lord of lords, who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and dominion. And in 1 John 4, no one has seen God at any time, and if we love one another and God abides in us, then his love is perfected in us. So the point for us is this recognizes that Jesus is the visible God. And he's always been from the get-go. That he's the one who was always revealed to mankind. He's called Jehovah in Isaiah 9:6-7. For a child will be born. This is another Christmas song or Christmas concept. Child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, we see there's several verses there. We won't bother to read them all. You can read them later if you want. So we got a lot to cover. I'm not going to get there from here. We'll just break off when I get out of time, and we'll pick up with the next one next time. Because the note, you have the notes. These are things we've studied before anyway. Christ is described as possessing all the attributes of God's essence. We have sovereignty, which is Genesis 1:1, Revelation 1, etc. And there's another book by Colonel Thiem called The Essence of God. Highly worth reading and knowing these factors, facets of his essence. Because this is how we can develop rationales. When you understand how God operates, then you can have doctrine that correlates your viewpoint with that. And you know that in spite of what you see in front of you, because remember, the devil is in the business of deceiving. And how do you do that? Smoke and mirrors. That's how you do it. And he's always in the business of causing us to think things are different than they are. So he has a big deal going with propaganda and all that. So the way you cut through all that is with doctrine. So we have sovereignty. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That would be Jesus. And then Revelation, see, Jesus really shows up in Revelation because that's when he comes back. You know, that's where he starts dealing with the earth. Let's just jump to 17:4. These will wage war against the Lamb, which is a example of Jesus. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. That's you. So basically, this is when he comes back. The whole army, remember the context there, is that all the armies of the earth are arrayed against Jerusalem. And they're going to take him out, but God doesn't let it happen. He takes them out instead. That's what brings him, that brings him back to the earth. Of course, we're gone out of here 7 years before that. Eternal life in Isaiah 9:6. We saw that one already. Holiness is a combination of the righteous and justice. Luke 1:35. Her angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child," this describing him as holy, "shall be called the Son of God." So that's holiness. Remember, holiness is the integration of righteousness and justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice executes. We have love. Let's see here. Well, 1 John 3. We know that we love this, that he has laid down his life for us. And so, and likewise, we should lay down our lives for the brethren. So, whatever matter of fact, he did it literally. I mean, he died substitutional spiritual death for us. So, laying down your life, though, means of time, whatever. Sometimes it could actually mean death. That can happen. Immutability, that's a big one for that, is 13:8 of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You go back to the Old Testament, there's a similar principle about God. It says, it's talking about Jacob. Because I do not change, you, O Jacob, will not be destroyed. See, so remember, when God's working with Israel, they're also known as Jacob. And of course, they're the sons of Jacob. So when God is dealing with them, Israel is Jacob renamed. Remember that story. He was wrestling with God, and he wouldn't give up, even though God actually smote his hip, I think it was. So he actually walked with a limp after that wrestling match. But he wouldn't let him go. He wouldn't let him go. And of course, God was testing Jacob. And he asked God for a blessing. And he did blessing. And in the process, he changed his name to Israel. So Jacob is used as a code word. You see the word in the Bible of Jacob. It's a word for Israel out of fellowship. In other words, doing the wrong things. But Israel is a code word for the nation in fellowship. And so when you read through the scripture, you'll see God's attitude towards Israel. It's always love. And that's the point of this. There's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. God always loves. Now, the way that love manifests itself is different based on where you are regarding Him. If you're positive, it's going to advance you in some manner or fashion. Sometimes that may not be comfortable, but it does. And if you're negative, He's going to be disciplining you. And that's not going to be comfortable ever. So, the point is, God's whole purpose in life, or in His existence, relating to His people, is to advance us in His Word. And provide us with everything that we need at the right time in the right way. So the other ones, again, all the other attributes. So we have immutability, we saw that one. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity. Veracity is truth. It has to do with truth. And Jesus, this is the passage used all the time. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me, to the Father, except through me. So he's absolute truth. So, This is time to end our class. This brings us back to our passage in Romans 1:3 concerning the Son who was born of a seed of David according to the flesh. And we'll pick up with the doctrine of the royalty of Christ next time, since, again, that's one of the topics we're going to look at. We'll take a detour there for at least one class. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the information it provides for us around about our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and how they all work together to bring us into a position of maximum advantage in spite of the opposition we face in the devil's world. In fact, because of it. And he uses us to overcome the devil and his world as we deploy his word under the ministry of the Spirit. So help us to do that as we face the challenges that come our way, that we might glorify you in the process and be the beneficiaries of the process that you want us to be. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.